Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you would, turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we will finish our study of 1 Timothy this week and next week. This morning we will look at verses 11 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. Hear the word of the living God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father God, we thank you for this passage before us. We pray again for the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand and know and worship you according to truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we near the end of our study in 1 Timothy, one particular truth has become very, very clear to us, and it's this. The Christian life is not a life of passivity. The Christian life is not a life of passivity. The Christian life requires active participation. It requires asserted effort. It requires mental, spiritual, and physical striving. And all of this implies that the Christian life in this world will be marked by difficulty. There will be difficulty in our lives as we follow Christ. And if we just take a quick review of 1 Timothy, we see this theme very frequently. In the very beginning, in chapter 1, after Paul gives the greeting, the first thing he does is turns to Timothy and says, Timothy, you have to charge certain persons not to teach any other doctrine. You have to charge certain persons to be in line with the gospel, with the truth of Jesus Christ that you have received from me. And so already we see just a few decades into the church age, there's already false teachers. There's already false teaching. There's already attacks on the truth while the apostles are still alive. And Timothy, he must stir up his timid disposition and charge men who are talented and who are gifted and who can lead people astray. We see also in chapter 1 that two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander have made shipwreck of their faith so that Paul has handed them over to Satan. In chapter 4, Paul warns Timothy that the Spirit said that times are coming when people will depart from the faith and they will latch on to deceitful doctrines of demons and they will be deceived and they will go on deceiving people with these teachings. He gives Timothy instructions in chapter 5 on how to deal with elders who persist in sin. And he says, judge them impartially. There will be difficulty in Timothy's life and in the church as a whole. But there will be difficulty for Timothy and for Christians at a personal level. I mean, how many imperatives have we seen Paul give to Timothy? Discipline yourself for godliness. Wage the good warfare. Take heed to yourself and on the teaching. And again, all of this implies that things will not be easy for Timothy. There will be many challenges in his ministry. He will have to do things that he's not comfortable doing. He will have to guard the church from false doctrines and from divisions from within the church and from outside the church. He will have to labor to understand and teach the Word of God, even though he deals with frequent bodily afflictions. And if this were not hard enough, his own sin, his own temptations, his own fears and doubts and struggles and unbelief. Can anyone identify? While the specifics of your calling may be different, does this describe your experience as a Christian? How does Paul describe the Christian faith in verse 12? He says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." He describes the Christian life as a fight, and Christians must see themselves within that fight, and they must fight within the fight. And actually, fight the good fight doesn't entirely capture the meaning. Paul is using the illustration of athletic competition to describe the Christian life. Fairbairn suggests the translation, "contend the good contest." The backdrop is Greco-Roman Olympic Games that he would have called to mind. And so the idea is that Timothy must see himself as an active competitor, actively competing in an active competition. Is that how you see your Christianity? Do you see your Christian faith as a competition where there are real opponents who want to destroy your soul and keep you from getting to the finish line? And keep your spouse and destroy your children so that they will not cross the finish line? Do you see your life as being lived out in a world where there are oppositions to your faith everywhere? Stumbling blocks, occasions for sin, keeping you from living the Christian life. Do you see that there are governmental officials in this world that though they are supposed to be servants of God, actually oppose the church and oppose the Christian faith to keep your already difficult Christian life from being any easier and making it actually more difficult? And do you see that your own flesh and indwelling sin are waging war against your soul? That the things of the flesh are opposed to the things of the Spirit, so that walking in the Spirit is actually very difficult, and that we don't do the things that we want to do, and that we constantly do the things that we don't want to do, and don't do the things that we want to do because we're in a battle. Do these things influence the way that you think about your life? The way that you make your decisions, the way that you spend your money, the time that you wake up in the morning, does it change the way that you live? Thinking about your Christian faith as a fight, as a competition, or have we been conformed to the image of 21st century Christianity that says that once upon a time we pray a prayer so that we can go to heaven, but then we just go on living our lives on a functional level, just passively going through life, giving no mind to our enemy, no mind to our weaknesses, no mind to our temptations, preoccupied with all of life's busyness, and we just go to church once a week, and we sit back passively and let a few talented individuals entertain us so that we feel a little bit better about our lives and go back to what makes us most comfortable, and go back to pursuing all the things that we really love and we really care about, thinking very little of Christ and the things of God, and believing the lie that it will all pan out in the end, and that we will just die in the place of belief after decades of living for ourselves and being passive in the fight. Have we bought into that lie? You know, what other category is this way? You think about an athlete. What gold medal Olympus just goes through life passively, doesn't care about their diet, doesn't care about their training, doesn't care about, you know, I probably need to practice today, but I don't really feel like it, and just shows up to the race, competes in the race, and wins the gold. That never happens. They give everything to the race, everything to the competition. They discipline their body. They deny their bodies. They fight the fight of their competition for a worldly prize. But yet Christians sit back with a heavenly prize at hand, and we walk through life apathetic and passive, not understanding that we are in a battle. How does the New Testament describe the Christian life? Well, let's just look at a few passages. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, "Wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." So some people, by not waging the good warfare, actually crash their faith and deny it and apostatize. 2 Timothy 2:1 through 6, Paul invokes the imagery of a soldier and of an athlete. He says, "Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." And so Paul is using the imagery of a soldier and an athlete to provoke Timothy to labor, to fight. 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action," literally, girding up the loins of your mind, "set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Christ." Girding up the loins of your mind recalls the Old Testament imagery where the soldiers would dress themselves for battle. They would prepare themselves to go out and fight for Israel. Let us not forget Ephesians 6, where Paul tells the believers that we are in a spiritual battle with unseen spiritual forces of darkness. And he tells them to put on the whole armor of God. And he goes on to describe the whole Christian life in war imagery. Hebrews 12:2, he says, "Run," what? "The race that is set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus." And this warlike Christianity is not only personal to the believer, but it is also a corporate reality. The Church of Jesus Christ in the world is in this warfare. That's why we say the Church triumphant, which is in heaven, and the Church militant, which is on the earth. And what's the nature of this war? We are in a war of beliefs, in a war of ideologies, with philosophies and arguments that in their foundation are demonic, but they manifest themselves tied up in a bow in classrooms and in books and in songs and in movies and in cartoons that we show our children. Never forget that communism was an idea before it was a political project. Postmodernism was a theory before it became the breath that we breathe in our culture. And Paul says that even the ideological and belief system attacks on the truth of Christ, he describes them in war terms in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds," castles that are impenetrable, defense mechanisms. And he says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And we exist in this war of beliefs. And the Church of Christ is to prophetically take the sword of the Spirit and wield it, and come against and oppose and bring down every lofty opinion, every argument that exalts itself against the gospel of Christ, and expose it for what it really is, and bring it down captive to obey King Jesus. You think about in the Old Testament, you would see an army go in and capture and destroy, and they would capture the citizens, and they would take them captive, and they would obey their new king. That's what the church is to do in terms of the spiritual warfare with beliefs, bringing them captive to obey Christ. And so when we come to our passage this morning with these things in mind, we see that this passage has much to say about our persevering in the Christian life so as to finish the race and to receive the prize, which, according to verse 12, is eternal life. So what I want to do is just highlight this phrase, take hold of eternal life, and focus on that concept as the theme of this message. And by way of expositing the passage, I want to give us seven necessities for taking hold of eternal life. And these are in your bulletin. Number one, taking hold of eternal life necessitates killing ungodly lusts and replacing them with godly virtues. We saw in the previous section, Paul warning Timothy against people who are discontent with the sound teaching of Jesus Christ and the bad fruit that they produce as a result. And Paul describes these people primarily at the heart level. Their ungodly fruit comes out of ungodly desires. And we studied this last week, but I want to highlight a few of these verses. In verse 4, he says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so all the bad fruit that people produce in their lives comes out of, it's preceded by, ungodly desires within the heart. This is biblical counseling 101. Bad roots produce bad fruit. In verses 3 through 10, describe this reality. You have people who don't love the truth about Christ, aren't content with the gifts God has given them, have a greedy lust for money and wealth and controversy and division, and all of this leads to their destruction. But then Paul turns his attention back to Timothy in verse 11, and he says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And so Paul sets up a contrast between the people who have ungodly desires, producing ungodly fruit, with Timothy, the man of God. And Timothy here is representative of all Christians, all men and women who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and have been born into the family of God. And he says, flee these things. What does that imply? Well, it implies that Christians struggle with the same ungodly desires and lusts and cravings that lead to others' destruction. We struggle with these desires, therefore we must flee from them, put them to death, abstain from them. The New Testament speaks of the putting off of sin in the life of the believer in various ways. But the point is clear. We must not walk in darkness and allow our corrupt desires from the old man to reign within us so as to produce the same ungodly fruit that the ungodly do, which leads to their destruction. We know from Romans 7 and Galatians 5 and other texts that Christians continue to struggle with the flesh and with indwelling sin even after regeneration. And although sin no longer has dominion over us, the full putting away of our sin nature is still future. And yet, while we are in this body, we must mortify our sin. But I want to point out something really significant. It is not enough to just kill ungodly lusts. We must go beyond that and replace the ungodly lusts with godly virtues. He says, flee these things, and then what? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. It's steadfastness, gentleness. Paul does this frequently in his epistles. He will contrast a list of vices that are produced by the flesh and a list of godly virtues that are produced by the Spirit. You have that in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. In Colossians and Ephesians, he uses the put off, put on metaphor to describe the Christian sanctification. Because Paul understands that we don't live the Christian life to its fullness if all we do is focus on what not to do. That is not the Christian life in its fullness. We must go beyond what not to do and begin to live a life that looks like Jesus' life in manifesting goodness in the world. So, we are to kill anger and replace it with compassion. We are to put off sexual immorality and put on purity. We are to abstain from lying and put on truth speaking. You see how this works in Paul's thinking. And I believe that this is what is lacking in so much of our sanctification. We get so bogged down with the bad fruit that we fail to look inward into our hearts and say, what ungodly desires are producing the bad fruit? And not only that, but we fail to go all the way to the completion of our sanctification and say, what does God actually want this to look like? So that we pursue the things that He loves and please Him. And this is biblical sanctification. Number two, taking hold of eternal life necessitates active participation. Again, verse 12, fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You know, if you have walked with Christ for any length of time, this is not new for you. However, it is so central to our approach to the Christian life that we need to be reminded of it over and over again. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Amen? Our salvation is what we call monergistic. God elects His people from the foundation of the world. And God provides their salvation in full in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He draws His people to Him by His Spirit. And in His own timing, He gives that elect person a new heart, so that they see their sin and see the glory of Christ and call upon the name of the Lord, and He converts them and He fills them with the Spirit and brings them into His family. And we can go on and on and on. Our peace with God is from God. It starts with God. It finishes with God. Our sanctification, however, is what we call synergistic. And so while God works in us by His Spirit, while our eternal destinies are secure in Christ, we, in a very real sense, contribute to our holiness. So in a very real sense, we can have more or less holiness depending on how much we contribute. The famous passage for this is Philippians 2:12-13, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And he says, take hold of the eternal life, listen, to which you were called. That's past tense. God has called Timothy to have eternal life. God provided the basis for eternal life to Timothy. Timothy had nothing to do with that. God did that. But Timothy must actively take hold of that eternal life and latch onto it and not let it go, and actively strive to remove everything from his life that would come against that eternal life and threaten to take it from him. He must maintain his grip on the eternal life. Oh, brothers and sisters, please do not hear this morning works-based salvation. We do not teach that around here. We are saved by God's grace alone. But it troubles me how quickly I can work myself into a place where I get very apathetic about my own soul and give very little thought about eternity. And it troubles me that we can go for weeks and months and not give one thought about our eternal destiny and about standing before God in judgment. When is the last time you've had thoughts of eternity? When is the last time you've paused and contemplated how frail your life is and how quickly you are fading away? I'm not talking about navel gazing. I'm not talking about morbid introspection where we get strange about every little thing and drive ourselves crazy. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about running the race and finishing the race with our hands firmly in possession of the prize, which is eternal life. Just a few years later, in a very similar passage, as the Apostle Paul knows that his days are limited, he says this in 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Do you know anything of that reality? Is the prospect of death, or the prospect of the appearing of Christ in His second coming, is that a joyous prospect to you? Is that a prospect that you welcome with joy, that you long for that day? Or have you suppressed those thoughts because you're not living in a way that produces confidence to stand before the Lord on that day? Non-believer in the room, have you contemplated the fact that you are not in control of your life? And that at any moment your soul could be required of you, and the Lord could call your life into account, and you will stand before the sovereign Lord without an advocate in your sins? Have you contemplated that? If you have not, please let this be the morning that you do. And don't leave this place today until you've talked to a pastor. This is the most important thing you could think about in your entire life, is your eternal stake before Jesus Christ. Number three. Could you turn me up a little bit, brother? Taking hold of eternal life necessitates public confession. Again, verse 12, he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so the public confession that Paul has in mind here is likely either Timothy's ordination for ministry, where the council of elders laid their hands on Timothy, or possibly Timothy's baptism. Either way, Paul is calling Timothy's mind back to the time upon which he initially believed upon the Lord and then followed that profession up with a public profession of faith. He received eternal life, and in the presence of many witnesses, he confessed publicly his allegiance to Jesus. This is fundamental to New Testament Christianity. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The New Testament knows nothing of private Christianity, unless your public Christianity gets you exiled to an island. That's the only category it has for private Christianity. The New Testament knows nothing of having my own private relationship with God that's just between me and Him. Jesus demands that we confess our allegiance to Him publicly before the world despite the consequences. And who is our ultimate example? It's Jesus Himself. verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. That Paul certainly has in mind here Jesus' testimony, which is recorded in all three Gospels, or all three synoptic Gospels, where Jesus before Pontius Pilate is asked the question by Pilate, are you the King of the Jews? And knowing that an affirmative answer will lead to His death, Jesus looks at Pilate and says, you have said so. And He makes the good confession. We come into the Christian life through public confession. We remain in the Christian life through holding firm to our public confession. And we remain holding on to that confession until our final breath. Number four, taking hold of eternal life necessitates the fear of the Lord. Again, verse 13, listen to this. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. You know, this isn't the first time that Paul charged Timothy in the presence of God and in Christ. He makes a similar charge back in chapter 5 with regard to how Timothy is to deal with the elders in the church. And so what is Paul doing here? Why does he keep doing this? Well, he's bringing down upon Timothy's conscience the fact that he is living his life before God Almighty, in that God sees all and that He will judge. Is there anything that the modern church has lost more than a healthy biblical fear of God? Yes, it is true that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Once God makes us alive by His Spirit and we call upon His name and put our hope and trust in Him, and He saves us, He washes us, He sanctifies us, He redeems us, our relationship to Him at that point changes massively. And we're no longer His enemies and under His wrath, but we are called His sons and the brothers of Christ. And we come to God as Father, not as enemy. Our lives massively change when we come into a right relationship to God through Christ Jesus. However, at the same time, how little progress do we make in the mortification of sin when we have so little fear of God? When we don't, at a functional level, cultivate a healthy fear of God that says, I will not look at that explicit image, because while nobody else might know, He knows. He's watching. And He will judge all. I will not speak poorly and angrily and sinfully to my spouse, because God is watching. And He will judge. And He is God Almighty. And I will not use the breath that He has given me to curse an image bearer of God. That's a healthy fear of the Lord. I fear the eternal consequences of unrepentant sin. I'm getting that out of my life. I fear the fatherly discipline of God. Do we think in these categories? You know, there have been times in my life when I've reasoned within myself, when I'm up in the morning having my devotion and it's just everybody else is asleep and it's just me and the Spirit and my own conscience. And I'm confessing sin before the Lord and I go, I've confessed that sin a lot lately. I must be confessing, but I must not be repenting. And if I do not genuinely repent of this sin, I know the rod is coming. And I don't want that. I don't want that. This fear of God may not be, and I'm not advocating that it should be, the highest motivation for serving and loving God, but it is an aid in the mortification of the flesh. And this flows right into number five. Taking hold of eternal life necessitates obedience to Christ. What does Paul invoke the fear of the Lord and charge Timothy to do in verse 14? He says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's difficult to nail down exactly what Paul means by the commandment. It could mean the commands in this passage. The commands to flee the love of money and fight the good fight. It could extend more broadly to all the commands in the epistle to Timothy. Or, what I think is most likely, Paul could be using the term the commandment to refer to the entire body of Jesus' moral and ethical teaching. What he calls in verse 3, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And here, as Paul is bringing the letter to a conclusion, he charges Timothy in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ to be obedient to the teaching of the gospel, the moral teaching of the gospel, to live in such a way as to keep the gospel free from stain and from reproach and from accusation from the onlooking world. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, this is the great harm of false teachers. Their ungodly lust for money and possessions, their sexual immorality, their craving for division and controversy, it stains the gospel of Christ, at least to the onlooking world. And it hinders people, it truly hinders people from coming into the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, none of us will, this side of heaven, live perfectly, consistently with the gospel's ethical teaching. We all have a lot more hypocrisy in our hearts than we would like to admit. I see that. I know that to be true. However, there is a sense in which when we live lives that are consistently inconsistent with the moral teaching of Christ, we welcome reproach upon the gospel of Christ and on the church of Christ. And it is a very real reality that people could look from the outside and say, you know, it really just seems like Jesus' followers don't live in line with His teachings. There must not be any power in that message. I think I'll find something else. This is important. We see throughout the New Testament that there is an apostolic concern that the church's witness be pure before the world so that the world has no reason to slander and accuse the gospel as being a powerless, fraudulent message. Likewise, God is calling us to adorn the gospel of Christ in the way that we live and to keep it free from stain until He returns. Number 6, taking hold of eternal life necessitates living in light of Christ's second coming. So whatever temporary consequences Timothy may face, from charging false teachers not to teach different doctrine, from judging elders impartially, for obeying the Lord's commands, they are nothing in comparison to the judgment that is coming when Jesus appears again to the earth. They are nothing in comparison. And Timothy needs to know that. The day on which, according to Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And for the believer in Christ, for the one who is putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, there should be a great joy over the prospect of Jesus' second coming. There should be a joyous welcoming of His appearing. Again, 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But listen, and not only to me, but also all who have loved His appearing. We endure hardship. We endure trial. We endure mockery. We forsake the love of money. We fight to be content with food and clothing, knowing that at the proper time, the sovereign Lord, who knows all, who sees all, will return to the earth physically and visibly, and He will judge every person who has ever lived with a righteous judgment. He will judge all men with equity. And those who have made Him their refuge will appear before Him clothed in righteousness. And the judgment for them on that day will be that He rewards them for all the good works that they carried out in God. And we must live in light of that reality, brothers and sisters. We must live in light of that reality. Loving Christ's appearing and living in light of it is an ethos. It's an attitude. It's an attitude more so than the belief that Jesus, that His return is actually imminent. It's possible to have a posture that says Jesus may return 10,000 years from now, but I'm going to live as if today may be the last day. When He returns, those are His prerogatives. And I've tried to cultivate this mindset of playing the long game with regard to my children, and Lord willing, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, and the way that I educate them, and the way that I think about my possessions and my inheritance, and all of that that I'm leaving behind, because it's not just about us. It's about the kingdom of God. And this little mustard seed is spreading in the earth, and we don't know when Jesus will return to the earth. So we live the long game. Yet at the same time, we have a heart posture of urgency that says the days are limited. And today could be the day. There's urgency in that. He could appear at any moment. Don't fall asleep. He's knocking at the door. Be wise and receive Him at His coming, full of joy. And then number 7, lastly, taking hold of eternal life necessitates having an accurate doctrine of God. Paul grounds all of his instructions, all of his commands, not in his feelings, not in Roman, Greco, or Jewish culture, but in the true and unchanging character of God Almighty. One of the most amazing things about the Apostle Paul's theology is how seamlessly he weaves together Christian ethics with vertical knowing, knowledge of God and Godward worship. It's just as if it's effortless. We live to God in this world while worshiping God and praising Him and glorifying Him. The way that Christians think and speak is rooted in God's character. Christian character is landed in God's character. So if what we believe about God is wrong, there's going to be holes in our holiness. And I obviously do not have time to unpack all of the attributes of God that we can draw out from verse 15, but let's just look at it very quickly. We see God's lordship, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We see God's eternal nature in verse 16, who alone has immortality. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. We see God's holiness. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He is the only sovereign, the only one with immortality. He's the only one worthy of honor and praise and worship. There are no gods beside Him. No one is like Him, and He is like no other. He alone is the sovereign Creator God that we are to worship and praise and adore and know and walk with. And our sanctification depends upon knowing God accurately and worshiping Him accurately. We will make very little progress in the Christian life unless we make real progress in the doctrine of God and in knowing God, not only at the head level, but at the heart level, so that we do what Paul does, and as we think about who God is, we just erupt with praise. And our theology turns into doxology. That's the Christian life. Worshiping in spirit and in truth, our knowledge should result in praise, in allegiance, and obedience. And we believe that this is vital, and because we believe it is vital, the next big study that we are going to do as a church is a study on the attributes of God. And in the next few weeks, we are going to start a series on the doctrine of God, and we're just going to linger there for a while. And we are just going to behold our God and stare at Him and revel at Him and see what He has revealed about Himself in His Word. And I believe, and this is my prayer, that as we do that, as we behold the glory of the immortal God, we will grow and we will be grounded in maturity and sanctification and holiness. And we as individuals and as a corporate body will grow up into the full stature and measure of Christ. We could go so far as to say that this is the foundation for the Christian life, to know God and to worship God. And if we give ourselves to these things with humble and submissive hearts, everything else will flow out of that. Amen. Let me transition this to the table. As we have considered the Christian life this morning from the perspective of a competition, as a fight with all the opposition that we face, this table reminds us that the victor has already been crowned. The victor has already been crowned. And while the competition is still being played out, the outcome has already been determined. And these elements, which represent the body and blood of Christ, remind us that through His substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus has defeated our enemies and won on our behalf the prize of eternal life. It's amazing. And though our communion with God in this life often feels clouded and fractured and murky, there will be a day, and this table reminds us of that day, where we will see Him face to face. And our communion with Him will not be hindered any longer by sin, by our enemy, by our own weaknesses in flesh, by this world. And all things will be made new. And so I invite you, brothers and sisters, to take the elements with those things in mind. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've put your hope and faith in Him, and you've been baptized, please come and take the supper with us. And if not, we would ask that you would refrain, and you can pray the prayers, I believe, on page 1 in your bulletin. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Take a few moments to yourselves, and then when you're ready, come get the elements. And we'll take them together. Gracious and Holy Father, we thank You for these things. We thank You, Lord, that while we have the responsibility to live this Christian life the way that You commanded, we do it out of a place of knowing that You have won the victory. And we work out of resting in Your victory. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to the table, these things would be made more clearly to us, and that we would go from this place and fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. And we pray that You would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.